Well, I am here to do one thing, and that is to introduce our guest speaker. How many people know Eli Gotro? Anybody here know Eli? You go on the retreat? Yeah, yeah. Well, this guy was Eli's campus pastor years ago when Eli was brand new to the faith, brand new in the Lord. And our guest speaker is currently the representative of Chi Alpha on the West Coast. What that means is he helps plant university ministry on campuses like, he was speaking at Stanford a couple weeks ago. He helps them, UCLA, all up and down California and down to Arizona and that area of the country. So he has had a tremendous fingerprint upon Chi Alpha. But let me say this. He's also had a tremendous fingerprint upon our national movement. If I were to tell you the top 10 influencers in our movement, he would definitely be one of them in my mind. And he is a very sharp intellect, a very funny human being, and an all-around great guy. Will you give a great big warm UVA Chi Alpha welcome to Kurt Harlow?
Around the country. Am I on? Okay, good. Awesome. How you guys doing? I commission you in the front row for two tasks. As the Lord is my witness, if I get this close ever again during the sermon, you're allowed to interrupt and prevent me from falling over and dying. If I fall over and die during the sermon, it will put a damper on that part of the sermon. Not the whole service. Later on, I'll be like, we need to seek God in Kurt's memory. And so the whole service will actually be very good. But that particular moment I die will be very bad. So you guys can catch me. Because I'm a clumsy person. How many clumsy people we got here? How many people say, Kurt, literally, I have been caught running and fallen down on my face? There's no nice way to trip. If you could turn me up a little bit more, I will talk less loud. I'm starting to lose my voice because I have had so many, there you go, good job, thank you. I have had so many great interactions with UVA students, and I want to tell you, if God did not call me to the sunny place of California, that awesome, amazing place where if God ever strikes America with wrath, you could pretty much blame it on us, that place. I would be out here in a second, man. I love your fall. I love your leadership team. And, man, I love you guys. You guys are great, great students. And I mean that sincerely. I don't just pour out compliments. I'm not that guy. If you weren't great, I would be politely quiet about the topic right now. So, but all week, my voice has started to go. And I could do one thing. I could talk. I'm a pretty good talker. But, man, I'm telling you, growing up, I was clumsy. And I had that disease growing up called bite off more than I can chew disease. How many have got that disease in the room? Anyone diagnosed with that one right now? You're spinning 10 plates, 4 teacups, and you don't know how you're going to keep it all in the air. You got 15 units and 14 friends and 13 pets, and just everything in the world is going on in your life. And I found myself frequently growing up running too fast downhill. Both literally and metaphorically. How many say, Kurt, even right now, I am metaphorically running too fast downhill? How many be honest enough to say, yeah, it's going a little fast? Do you have midterms at UVA? They do that here? I have discovered at the top California schools, midterms are now defined as the day after the first day of class to the day before finals. That is now midterms. It's just like, we had the first day of class, here's your syllabus, tomorrow, midterms. And so people are just running crazy. And I frequently make the mistake when I'm running very fast, instead of taking my foot off the accelerator and maybe pumping the brakes just a little bit, I make the mistake of forgetting why I'm running. I just begin to run for the sake of running. I begin to build a sort of crazy momentum in my life, and things begin to go all cartoon around me. Have you ever been going so fast that all of a sudden life becomes a Warner Brothers blur? You're in an anime. I call this doubling down on enthusiasm. I'm going to solve my grade problem. I'm going to solve my relationship problem. I'm going to solve whatever problem it is. I'm going to solve it by trying to go even faster. And I forget, I lose all perspective. It's like I'm moving around in a hurry, curry, furry that causes the sound system to crack and popple. If we start getting rock and roll coming through the speakers again, it'll be... I played football. How many played football? Oh, wait, I got the thing that changes the channel. Okay, there it is. There you go. I played football, and yet I was highly uncoordinated. Anyone in that subset? I grew up in a small town where if you did not play football, immediately your manlyhood was questioned. Immediately your manlyhood was questioned. So I went out for the football team, and in every football team I went out for, I was voted most inspirational. This is such a smart group. I say that other places, people are like, oh, good for you. Good for you. They don't realize most inspirational is a booby trap award. They never give most inspirational the guy that got the most yards or the most completions. Never happened. I'm gonna switch mics to the handheld because I have ADD and this is just making it rage.
Our sound system, yes or no? Discuss. Sorry.
That's all right. Don't worry. All right. Oh, yeah. Much better. Way, way, way better. Okay. So, where was I? Someone help me with the ADD. Okay. We were talking about, most inspirational. So, the thing about most inspirational is it's a lot like that blind date you get set up and you ask your buddies, is she cute? And your buddies say, she's got a nice personality. Is Kurt a good football player? He gets most inspirational. That's the same thing. Exact same dynamic. How many here played on a team of any sort before? You played on a team? Okay, almost everyone. Good, excellent, because you'll get this part. The thing about it is whenever you play on a team, you'll find yourself in a situation where you know you're going to lose before the game even starts. You ever been in that locker room? Oh, we're going to lose. I was in Tenasket. It was eighth grade. It was at the height of the awkwardness of my existence. I had zits on my zits, and yet, you see, there's kind of a couple stages of awkwardness. There's, maybe he'll grow out of this, and then there's, wow, he's really awkward, but he doesn't know it, and there it is. Oh, finally, he figured it out. Those are the three stages. I was in that, he's really awkward, but he hadn't figured it out yet, and we're in the locker room. Well, it really wasn't a locker room because it was junior high football. It was a wood shop. They put us in a wood shop to get our pads on. It was a away game. We're in the wood shop, and I'm looking around at my fellow players, and I know we're going to lose this game. I just know we're going to lose this game, and I'm not coordinated, but I can't take losing. I'm too competitive. And so I'm like, well, let's get this team rallied. We're going to rally them up, and I can't go out on the field and rally them by using my physical prowess because it's just not there. So before Remember the Titans, I am going to give that Remember the Titans speech. Before this movie's even, and I realize I don't have the popularity to pull it off by myself, so I get my one buddy on the team, a fellow lineman named Daryl Squintimpkin. Now, Squid was an awesome athlete, amazing athlete, broad shoulders, big arms, top tackler on our team, but he was one of those guys that inspired by action, not by words. He was that guy that the announcers, Jim's a leader on the team, but not by words, by actions. He was that guy. And he, in the locker room, was what I refer to as a non-blinker. He would come up to you and get you inspired by just getting in your face and not blinking. He would just be looking at you, not blinking, and blinking, and no blinking. You'd be like, yeah, and he would come on you. By the way, some Christians use this as an evangelistic technique. Don't be that Christian, you know. Don't be like, hi, Jesus loves me. He really loves me. He loves. Be a blinker, Christians. Blink. In the locker room, good. In real life, bad. Be a blinker. But I said, Daryl, got to help me. So he started going around getting guys together. And when we got together, I give them the speech. I'm like, man, we can't lose this game. And I doubled down on enthusiasm. In the chaos of the failure moment, I decided to run even faster. And I looked at him. I said, listen, the varsity team back at Omak High School where I grew up, where you guys all grow up, when they come out of the locker room, they run down the hill. And they run onto the field in a great stampede. And we're up in this wood shop. And the stands were built on the side of the hill just exactly the way it was back at our varsity stadium back home. And I said, what if we did did, just like those big varsity boys do? What if we came out of this wood shop and we just tore down that hill with everything and we run onto that field, we'll give a mighty war cry, and the shock and awe of all of our massive football eighth grade bodies coming onto the field at full speed will intimidate him from the first play. We'll win this game! And I'm telling you what, for a second they forgot how dorky I was. And they believed. We gathered for that weird team prayer. How many have been in that weird team prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Let's go kill him! Let's go kill him! It's the most beautiful prayer ever written, and yet somehow in football we use it for violence. And I'm telling you, the second we said amen at the end of that Lord's Prayer, this kid, Danny, God bless Danny. I'm sure he's 6'2" and absolutely a handsome man now, but he was one of these poor people whose pituitary gland decided to take a vacation from age 13 to 17. In eighth grade, he was about 2 feet tall. His mother was a fabulous cook because he was also 2 feet wide. He was a round human. His body, I'm sure, eventually grew into a striking young man, but just at this point, it was the awkward eighth grade. How many say, I don't want to ever see a picture of me in eighth grade? It was just, but Danny believed. He believed. The second we said amen, he didn't wait for a cure or nothing. He ripped out of that wood shop. He came around the corner, and here is this straight down, steep hill next to those stands. He lit over the side of that cliff, and I thought, I gotta follow him. I can't give the speech and not run. So I left, and 28 junior high boys, eighth grade, gangly limbs flying everywhere, came behind us, and I'm telling you, for a moment it worked. The stands stopped, the home team stopped, they all were looking at us. We came busting down that hill, and I was like, yes, it's gonna work. Ah! And then life went into slow motion. Nothing good happens in slow motion. The last time your life went into slow motion, you were about to wreck your car in the Target parking lot. You were pulling out. You said, oh, no, I'm going to hit that. It's, I got a $500 deductible. My parents are going to be so mad at me. I don't have $500. They're going to be just giving me a big lecture. What hypocrites. Dad, I got an accident last year. I didn't. And you think all that. Danny got to the bottom of the hill, 4 feet in front of me. And as he hit the bottom, he levitated. Not he came to a stop. He stopped immediately and he levitated. And I went into slow motion. I said, that's against the laws of physics. I'm in eighth grade. I haven't even had physics and I know that. And then I saw it on the sides. His body was creased. And then I realized what my full-on doubling down on enthusiasm, what my full-on bite off more than I can chew disease, what my full-on increase in the midst of tragedy strategy had produced. It produced a sort of blindness where I did not see the roadblock, the one little wire, the cable that they had strung across the bottom of that hill. Danny stretched that cable to its ultimate limit. And then he shot into 28 kids like a slingshot. Bam! A giant pile of adolescent awkwardness. It took more than a decade, an encounter with Christ, and many, many one-on-ones with wise spiritual men before anyone ever listened to another speech of mine. Because sometimes life moves so fast, or more properly put, we're moving so fast in life that we get blind spots. Stuff that is so totally obvious to everyone else that we can't see. Roadblocks that cannot be overcome unless you admit that they're there. But because of our social situation, but because of the chaos around us, because of the fear of losing, man, we just run head on into it. It's the exact context of our passage tonight. If you got a Bible with you, turn to Mark chapter 3. I want to look at the context before we actually read the text. Go ahead. Go ahead. I keep talking to myself. Go ahead. Okay, I'll do it. I don't know if you could see that. We might want to put the lights down just a little bit for this. But here's the thing I love about Mark. Mark is the ADD person's gospel. It's the shortest gospel. It's a gospel. That's perfect. Good. Awesome. It's a gospel that says we are very concerned with writing down the basic, straightforward facts. Unlike Matthew, he's not trying to tie in a bunch of Old Testament prophecy. Unlike Luke, he's not trying to bring in a whole bunch of details that examine every single character and every single situation. And unlike John, it doesn't have the same emotional context. It's basically just kind of here's what I heard Peter preach that we have got to have. It's not worried about the chronology as much as it is saying this is the key stuff Jesus taught that we have got to get. Now, what we have to understand that this particular passage we're looking at is the key stuff specifically in the context of how you handle corrupt authority. It makes the passage even more powerful that the people reading it were in life and death situations in terms of their response to corrupt authority. What do you do when the people in charge of your life are evil? Jesus takes this extremely courageous stance. Matter of fact, I'll just admit to you from the beginning of this, it's too courageous for me. When I really think of the implications of this, it truly makes me nervous. Because what Jesus does is he begins to be extremely clear about the difference between ritual and moral law. Now, this is a very important concept that if you start to read your Bible through the eyeglasses of understanding the difference between ritual and moral law, so much more of the Bible will make sense to you. If you're in here tonight and you've tried to read the Old Testament and you didn't understand this concept, I guarantee you've gotten to a few passages where you just looked at it and went, okay, God, I love you, but wow, that was weird. Because the truth is, there is some types of law that teach us wonderful things. The principles behind them, the practices behind them are rich with lessons for us to learn, but that it is not a law that is meant to be applied for every type of person in every type of age in every type of situation. There's still great fruit to learn from those laws, but they're ritual laws, and they're sacred in the context that they were given in. And they apply in a lot of different contexts, but not in the same universality as moral law. Moral law does not depend on special days, special places, or special types of sacrifice. Moral law is always the same. Now, this is not a difficult concept to get. What's difficult about the difference between moral and ceremonial law, in fact, we could just point out to how new moon festivals. As Christians, we no longer do new moon festivals. We can learn a lot about God and who he is and how he dealt with Israel by studying new moon festivals. But new moon festivals are not something we do anymore. We're not concerned as much about the fabrics you are wearing tonight and how they mix in with each other. If you enjoyed a wonderful goat meat sandwich boiled in the mother's milk, it's okay. But on the other hand, no matter who you are or where you are, it is always wrong to steal, murder, disrespect your parents. The moral and ceremonial law are easy to understand. Here's the hard part. No matter how much we try, the bite off more than we could chew nature, the move too fast through the world nature of humans, always slowly but surely elevates the ceremonial law. The ritual begins to leverage the moral out of the way. And one takes precedence over the other. Jesus' ministry can be looked at as a ministry that came back in creative, courageous ways, redefined which one should take precedence. This is the moral law. In fact, the context of our passage here, he touches a leper, wasn't supposed to do that. He eats on the Sabbath, wasn't supposed to do that. And man, in the midst of them getting so wild and crazy, he walks into a synagogue and he has a moral versus ceremonial law confrontation that sparks just fly. In fact, three things happen in this confrontation that I think apply directly to our ability to be flexible, to slow down, to see roadblocks, and to move forward in our life in every area, academically, physically, but most importantly, spiritually. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the passage, and we'll look at the three things I want to draw out of here and see if we can spot some of the roadblocks and have some fun with them and then apply them to our life. Let's go ahead and stand way over here, Kurt, without making the demon speakers come alive. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Okay, side sermon right here. Never try to trick Jesus. He always doubles down. So you set up a little situation for me? All right, come here. Everyone shut up. We're going to do this. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Now, please read this from the first century point of view. They, the ultimate debaters, the ultimate orators, the ultimate teachers, their title rabbi meant teacher, they remained silent. First century readers would have said, wow. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. It takes a little study to unlock exactly what's going on in this passage, but if you'll do a little bit of your hermeneutical and exegetical homework, you'll find, man, this is one of the most dynamic moral versus ceremonial law interactions in all the Bible. First thing that's going on here is what I would call againstism. Now, everyone here has experienced againstism one time or another. How many here are from a large family? Anyone here from a large family? I had three other brothers that were all ADD and mean, go through school before me. Every single class I was in, it would be like, "Hanson, Harlow. Are you Carrie Harlow's brother?" "Yes, I am, ma'am." "Oh, just a second. Come here, sit in this desk right here." You guys don't know what I'm talking about. You're laughing now. You were all the good student. I know you UVA students. You were like, "Yes, get him away from me. I don't want him near me. I need to get an A in this class. Would you like someone to help him move, teacher? Would you?" "I know you. I've been here for a week. Teacher's already against me before I even came to class, but I understand it. I've done it too." This girl named Diane, she had a crush on me. She was socially awkward. I was also socially awkward. You would think, oh, match made in heaven. But no, see, what happens in real life is that you see another socially awkward person and you get an opportunity to put them down. You're like, I can lift my social awkwardness up a little if I crush theirs. Standing in the lunch line, eighth grade, my friend says to me, "Oh, you know Diane likes you." I said, "Diane, I've never seen her nose, her ears, her this, that, and the other thing." I started to put her. Well, the problem was that right behind me was standing Diane's best friend. Now, every man knows what I mean. Every single man, happens very rarely. Some of you have heard me say this already this week, but every once in a while, a man will meet another woman. I'm not talking about her beauty. I'm not talking about her femininity. I'm just talking about the overall matrix of this woman. The first thought you have in your mind is, yeah, she could beat me up. That woman will beat me up. If we were to fight, I would lose. Every man that saw this girl that was Diane's best friend, I'll call her Carol because that was her name. So I'm going to be honest. I don't want to get her mad because she can still beat me up. And she tapped me on the shoulder. I turned around. Oh! She said, 3:30 at the portables. School got over. I went there because I was in fear, so I obeyed. She looked at me and she said, "I'm going to beat you up." And the last second, she said, "No, I'm not. So I want you to show up tomorrow morning, 7:25. Don't be late." So I went home. I couldn't tell my mom. Can't tell your mom. Mom, I can't go to school tomorrow because I insulted another socially awkward girl, and her best friend, who can beat me up, wants me to come early tomorrow, and I don't know what's going to happen. You can't say that to your mom. So sure enough, 7:25, I show up. She's waiting there. She's got a couple of her brothers. She's got some friends. I see Diane. She's down the hall. The double doors are closed. We're on this side. We're on the outside. Diane's on the inside. She's next to her locker. And she looks at me and she says, "You really think she's ugly?" "No, I don't. She's fine. She's good. She's really nice." "You believe all the stuff she said about her?" "No, I don't." "Good. Because you're dating her now. I told her you like her. Go hold her hand." I walked right in there, grabbed her hand, looked the other way. For 2 weeks, we dated just like that. For 15 minutes in the morning. Finally, she looked at me. She said, "You don't really like me, do you?" And I was like, "I'm sorry." And she was the bigger person. She said, "It's okay." She broke up with me. You know something? It never works out well. You never go higher by pushing someone lower. Againstism is exactly what these people are doing here. Look at the passage. Go ahead. Oh, Kurt, I keep talking to you over there, Josh, and I should be talking to me. The pursuit of personal power is what blinds us to truth. The pursuit of personal power is what makes us run headlong into situations that we should be able to avoid. These guys were threatened by Jesus because they saw his significance growing and theirs diminishing. What would have happened had these guys bent down and said, "Jesus, we want to be your disciples"? Had they submitted, had they lowered themselves, had they found contriteness, learned from him, if they had been teachable, their significance would have actually risen. We might be preaching a sermon tonight on how awesome they were. But instead, we're talking about the fact that from their first encounter, before they even fully understood who Christ was, they were against him. I find all sorts of students who devalue, who underdefine, who simplify the claims of Christ and of authentic Christianity before they've even had a chance to truly examine them. And worse yet, even the presence and the subtle knocking of the Holy Spirit, they hold at bay because of againstism. Here's a question I got for you tonight. What frame of mind do you bring into your understanding of God? What frame of mind? Are you a prejudger? Are you prejudiced? Do you have already looking for? Or are you open? Second thing, I like to call debatification. You say, "Kurt, againstism isn't a word, and neither is debatification." I know. I like to say new words you've never heard, so you'll think. I also don't spell well, so this helps. I like this word because I can't stand debates. I've decided they're my least favorite form of communication. And every election season, I, in my hotel room today, try to get the local news on, little local news. And when I went into the bathroom to brush my teeth, I'm all foaming at the mouth and I'm brushing. All of a sudden, they have that stupid thing on the TV where a liberal and a conservative are debating each other over some stupid issue. And they, first of all, this just drives me nuts. This happens in every debate, whether it's TV or political, whatever. No one will answer the actual question. So, do you think that the tax cut rate is right, or should we not touch the taxes now during a recession? Well, Jim, let me tell you what we're doing with disadvantaged children in Nicaragua. Shut up. Or they'll start by kind of answering it. That's an excellent thing. And I am for jobs, Jim. Oh, yeah, as opposed to the other people, it's for unemployment. I think every child should be educated. Oh, that's a radical stance. Wow, what a risk taker. And they always end with these horrible little things like, "And by the way, as you've known, my opponent likes to eat live puppies." But we're just as bad. We're just as bad. It's just human nature. We're just as bad. We debate all the time. How many here have ever fought with a close friend in your brain? Walking home from class. "All right, if I get home, they've eaten my food. I'm going to be really mad at them." Starts off with just you coaching yourself about it. All right, don't punch him. That's not very Christian. I'm telling you what, man. Last week when he ate the rest of that turkey, I was fantasizing about that turkey all day. Came home and was eating. It's not really about the money, although I don't have any. You know what it is? It's about Jim's lack of excellence. It's a discipleship issue. You know, he needs to be a person. And then you start to say, Jim, you start just talking to him in your brain. Jim, I want to talk to you about your need to eat other people's turkey against the Bible. Do you know, I want to speak the truth and love in your life. And Jim, oh, he receives it, doesn't he? He's like, you're right, I'm a turkey eater. And you just win the debate in your brain, don't you? And you walk in, you have totally rebuked, corrected, and trained Jim in your mind. You walk in, Jim's like, hey, I bought you some extra turkey today because I ate yours last week. He throws you a bag. You're like, I'm a sinner. I already had you going to purgatory over this. Or after the fight, you refight it. How many have fought the fight after the fight? Fights never go off the way like they do on TV. On TV, they're always just like, pa-pa-ta, ka-da-pa-do, ka-pa-pa-pa-ta, ba-da-da. You know, they're all just, it's like a nice jazz piece. In real life, they're like, yeah, when you said, slam. So later, you're laying on your bed, and you're like, this is what I would have said. And you're brilliant, aren't you? You have little 3 5x5 card notes. You win that debate, don't you? Whether it's political or personal, this is the thing we all know. Debate does not produce truth. Truth just doesn't. These guys wanted to lock Jesus into a situation where they could prove they were the better debaters. Because they were the best of the best. You see, there's a selection process in Palestine at that time where little boys would come into a training environment and the best of the best would be selected out of those little boys, and then the best of the best would be selected out of them, and then the best of the best would be selected out of them, all the way till you got these boys. And man, these were the best debaters, the best orators, the best of the best. But the funny thing here is Jesus doesn't even get in the debate, and it's not because he couldn't win. Oh, he could win. He proved that when he was 11, didn't he? Mom and dad are like, where is he? Dad's like, he's in Costco. I don't know. Look at the IHOP. Okay, if you don't get that, never mind. He already beat him on the debate. He goes beyond beating them at debate. He shuts them up. How does he do it? You see, words always bow to actions. He asks his rhetorical question before they even know what hits them, before they can get over the fact that they know he's going to win. He asks the man to stand up and says, come here, I'm going to do something morally right. The tradition had evolved. We don't want all the sick people coming and asking for prayer because we would never get to the worship of God if we're just focusing on sick people. And I get that. I get the idea that we want the thing to be about focusing on God, but somehow in their desire to focus on Christ, they had completely left God out of it, to the point where Christ had to say, listen, your ceremony is overshadowing the moral law. It is more lawful to be merciful. And you want me to prove it? Stretch out your hand, friend. Here's what the passage actually says. Let's take a look at it. But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger. That strikes me when I study this passage, because when they put a bag over Jesus' head and they hit him, you know why they put the bag on his head, right? So when they hit him, he couldn't flinch. He didn't see where the hit was coming from. And while they hit him, they mocked him. Hey, where's the next blow coming from? Messiah? And yet there's no record of him getting angry in that situation. They whipped him, put a purple robe on him. They tore the purple robe off after the wounds had congealed to the fabric. And yet he shows no anger. They make him carry his crossbeam, yet he grumbles not. They pierce his wrists and his ankles, the median nerves and lateral nerves of his body inflamed, and yet not a single angry phrase. In fact, it's the exact opposite. From the cross, he cries out, forgive. They don't know what they're doing. And yet denying compassion to a hurting human steered his anger up. He doesn't get angry a lot. I think it's a very important note on the character of the real, authentic, biblical Jesus.
that this makes him so angry? They remain silent. Here's my question to us, running so fast to get our degrees and find our significance. Are we trying to win the debate or find the truth? So many people in our world, we're so bifurcated. We're so politically polarized. We're so about presentation and marketing and absolutely always looking like we're in the right camp. I think we never say this. I might be wrong. Or at least we don't say it enough to be healthy as humans. And I'm not just talking to those seeking Christ that have not become Christians. I'm talking to Christians too. I don't know is a very healthy thing to say. Last point, and I'm done. This beautiful little passage about Jesus establishing what's right over what we're used to. I lay in my bed and plot out the entire change of the globe. Anyone else do that? First of all, I'm going to lose 20 pounds. That's first step to changing our world. Second step, more time with my kids. Third step, clean that one closet. Then after that, and it goes all the way to, and then we're all swaying back and forth across the oceans. We'll get boats. We don't want people to drown. It'll be awesome. Anyone here plan out your whole career on your bed? Let's see them hands. Plan out your whole semester. Plan out who you're going to marry. All right, I'm sitting next to him tomorrow. Got to get there 5 minutes early. It's English 301. It's not a lot of seats. My son likes the online strategy games. Back in the day, I don't even know what the ones he's playing now, but back in the day, start with Red Alert. Any old Red Alert people in here? It's the one where, you know, this is crazy game. It's like Risk on steroids, and then they took some more steroids. We're on steroids. Let's do more. And so I said to my son one day and his buddies, I said, listen, let's play old school Risk. How many here have played old school Risk, the board game? Not on a phone, on a table. And he's like, no, Dad, that's too simple. It's too simple. You don't have any economy in it. You don't have varying different types of weapons. You don't have sort of a space alien Hitler that came back through time travel. You know, you don't have any of that. Yeah, it's too simple. And I was like, no, it's pure. It's pure. We should play it. So one day they're like, all right, let's do this. So I got a couple of Jesse's buddies. We got some bad snickerdoodles, just a pile of the, you know, cheese puffs and the sodas and all this. And we sat down. I made my 11-year-old daughter play with this man. And we started playing. And I'm telling you what, one roll into the game, I realized I was in trouble. Because I thought, I'm the only one that's ever played Risk before. I'm going to dominate all these teenage boys, look like the celebrity. And one roll into him, my son said, looks like you ought to take over Australia, I think. Oh, no, I'm in trouble. Sure enough, three rolls in, he's got me on the ropes. We're three rolls in. I realized there's only one way I was going to win this game, and that was the delay the game until it gets over at 4 a.m. so they all fall asleep, and when they wake up tomorrow morning, I tell them I won. That was my plot. So I start talking to them. I start delaying the game. I start getting them to fight amongst each other. And I'm telling you what, man. First, my daughter, my 11-year-old, she cries on the couch. Then there's guy DeJean. He gets in a chair. He's like, wake me up when it's my turn. And then there's this kid, Francisco. He's right on the floor. He's on the tile floor. But my son did not buy it. He saw through all the complicated plots because he knew me too well. Case of Mountain Dew, 3 a.m. He's walking back and forth. I know what you're doing, old man. Oh, yeah. I know what you're doing. Not going to work. Not going to work. I'm two cards away from devastating you. I woke up the next morning swollen from cheese doodle toxification. Because we will do stupid things before we'll admit that we're wrong. We'll go to all sorts of plots and machinations and transformations and excuses, and here comes lies. Why'd you miss class? Because what was happening is, and your mind is just saying, this little walnut-sized part of your mind that's honest saying, I was lazy. Let's look at the passage. Here's what the passage says. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. How many been in Alabama? Anyone been in Alabama? You watching? Watch close. It might fall. You been to Alabama? They have two teams in Alabama, right? Alabama and Auburn. Which is kind of funny because one's named by the state and the other one's just named Auburn. And they hate each other. How many know what I'm talking about? Am I close enough to Alabama? You guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, they hate each other. Hate each other. I went to a retreat. I preached at this retreat. We had this prayer time. God is moving in prayer. Afterwards, I asked this one kid. I said, man, are you enjoying the retreat? He's like, this is the best retreat I've ever been to. I said, really? I said, what makes you say that? He's like, Auburn kids and Alabama kids are praying for each other, loving on each other. He said, in the past, it's been all this tension and Chi Alpha, and they don't like each other. And I was like, in Christians? He's like, oh, yeah. These teams hate each other. Do you know who the Pharisees and the Herodians were? They were Auburn and Alabama. You see, you'll do some ridiculous plotting to avoid the simple obstacle in front of you that you ought to see. They said, we're going to go get with our worst enemies to combine our power to come against Jesus. Because we would rather combine with our worst enemies than admit there might be an obstacle in front of us. Oops, that was the wrong button. That's right, it's God's way of saying, review those points. Here's my question I'd like you to ask yourself, your small group, your devotion time. Are we comfortable with God in control? I think a lot of the minimalization of Christianity, both by Christians, atheists, agnostics, and those that simply don't take a position, a lot of the ignoring of the authentic Christ has to do with the fact that fundamentally we don't want to admit that we are creatures. We would rather be in a universe that's always eternal with no design or purpose than say, you know what? Something is bigger than matter, time, and space. Some of us truly, even though we call ourselves Christians, have not yielded to the fundamental idea that there is no plan greater than submission to God. And we'll do some goofy stuff to get around that. I know that. I'd like the worship team to come forward, help us get ready to close the meeting. And I know that because I spent a lot of time running down crazy hills. I've spent a lot of time being too focused on my gifting and not focused enough on what's in front of me. I've spent a lot of time, giving some dorky speeches. But what amazes me about my ability to bite off more than I can chew over and over again, what amazes me about my ability to prejudge before I've seen all the facts, what amazes me about my ability to debate God out of my life or to subtly have elaborate plots that exclude him, is that no matter how ridiculous I am, no matter how goofy it gets, no matter how awkward or dorky, no matter how I fail, when he hung from that cross, when he called out, forgive them, when he proclaimed with nails in his wrists and in his ankles, it is finished. He meant me. That same kid that was laughed and mocked and ridiculed for doubling down on enthusiasm is the one that Christ said, I will come to earth and die for. That same kid at age 16, at the height of his social awkwardness, he's getting drunk 3 times a week to self-medicate for his ADD, smoking every joint he can get his hands on. He's flunking out of the bonehead classes. That same kid, Jesus Christ came into his bedroom and said, I won't stop pursuing you till you reach out your hand to me and let me heal you. Let me make it whole. I leave you with this final question. Are you resisting? Or are you reaching out? Are you subtly holding at bay, even plotting to keep Christ at a safe distance? Are you willing to say, this doesn't work that good, Jesus? This, you're my only hope. I'm going to slow down for a second. I'm going to risk a thing or two. I'm going to stand up in front of everyone, and I'm going to let you touch me. I'd like to ask you tonight to bow your head and close your eye. I believe that that same Christ that grew angry because others did not want that man to be touched is here tonight. I believe that that same heart that says, above all else, I want to heal. Above tradition and ceremony, no matter how fast the world is spinning, I take the time. I want to touch. But he won't force you. He'll call you to stand up, but he won't force you. You got to decide you're not going to have any againstism, no debates, no elaborate plots. There comes a moment when you just have to say, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to let him do what he wants to do. With every head bowed and every eye closed, with just the privacy of you in the presence of Christ, I want to ask this important question. You're here today and you have not committed your life to be an authentic seeker of Jesus Christ. You are not a Christian right now. You've been considering it. You may even debated it a little bit, maybe even plotted a few things. But you are not a follower quite yet. But tonight in your heart you're saying, Kurt, I want to stop running just for a moment. I want to be like that man. I don't want to be like the Pharisees. I want to admit there's a broken part of me. If that's you, I'm going to ask you to do something super simple between me, you, and the Lord. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and say, Kurt, pray for me tonight that I would trust Christ to take my hand, to take my life, to make me whole. I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross and said, it is finished, I want it to be about my sins. I want to freely accept him as my Lord and Savior. If that's you, would you do me this favor so I could pray for you? Would you just lift your hand up and say, yeah, it's me, Kurt. I want to be a Christian. Amen. Yeah, I see you in the middle. Yeah, in the front. In the side here and the side there. Raise it up high. The lights are a little... Oh, yeah. Once you put it up real high, then you can slip it back down. Wow. Wow. A lot of decisions. A lot of decisions. If you lifted your hand, let me just say right now, I'm going to pray with every bit of faith I have right now. But let me tell you this. Tell someone tonight. You don't have to tell the whole world. You don't have to run outside and shout it. But if you've got a friend that's a Christian, would you tell him, yeah, I raised my hand. I raised my hand. Tonight was the night I made that decision. And would you let them pray for you also? Because I'm going to get on a jet tomorrow morning. I think it's important someone here knows that you made that decision. I'm going to ask it one more time. If you've been debating it in your mind, that's all right. I want to compel you or manipulate you, but I want to give you one more chance. If you didn't raise your hand, you say, but yeah, that's me, Kurt. I'm not a Christian, but tonight's my night. I'm going to make the commitment tonight. If that's you and you haven't raised your hand yet, put it up so I can pray for you too. Yeah. Oh, wow. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Would you do me a favor? Would everyone in this room pray with me? Would you not just listen to me pray right now, but would you really just pray with me? Lord Jesus, I thank you for every person that raised their hand. I pray that in this moment, right now, in their spirit, the deepest part of them, they would say, Jesus, I trust you. I trust you over all the againstism of this world, over all the debatification, over all of the plots and schemes of man, over all of that. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm broken too. I need you to touch me. I freely admit that. I'm not perfect. I come to you in trust tonight. Show me your way. Thank you for the Christian friends you've given me. Deepen those relationships. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this amazing Chi Alpha group. Help me grow here. Show me the next step. I ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Let me ask the Christians this really quick. You're a Christian here and you say, Kurt, sometimes I get running too fast in my classes and my ambitions in my life. I also want to slow down and make sure that I'm not given over to those same things that held the Pharisees back. I want to admit that I'm a cripple that needs to touch Jesus more too. If that's you and that touched you, would you raise your hand even if you're a Christian? Say, yeah, Kurt, I want to slow down and find Christ a little more, even in the midst of the semester. Keep your hand up, would you? If you've got a friend near you with their hand up, would you put a hand on them? If you're sitting next to a total stranger who just raised their hand, don't give them a really awkward hug, okay? Don't be like, we've never met. Oh, yeah. Don't do that. Just you got a friend near, put a gentle hand on him. I don't believe in celebrity Christianity. I don't think God listens to my prayers any more than yours. Can we take one more moment? Would you pray for your Christian friend who just raised their hand? And man, just pray this for him. I'm going to have you do something a little different. Instead of praying directly for them, like bless my friend, I want you to pray for yourself to be more open to the touch of Christ so that their life could be blessed. Does that make sense? Well, you got your hand on them. Just say, Lord Jesus, make me a person that doesn't prejudge, that isn't against God. Open my heart and my spirit up to see the moral law in every situation. God, to learn from the ceremonial, but to get the balance just right. Father, make me a person who doesn't try to win the argument. Give me great hunger for the truth, Lord. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, don't let me go through all sorts of elaborate plots that involve avoiding letting you touch the broken areas of my life. For the sake of my friend here, heal me, touch me, make me a better person so that their life could be blessed and your name could be glorified. I ask it in the name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. You guys are truly wonderful. Thank you so much for having me this week. I had a blast.
All right. Will everybody stand? We're going to have the worship team play us out so they didn't all come up to watch Chelsea play. Does that sound good? But you guys are very supportive of her as she played the piano. That was nice. So what song are we going to sing? Yeah, let's do Sing to the King. Does that sound good? The one who in one moment, one touch can heal. Yeah, that's ta-da, there we go. All right. So let's sing that off, and I'll pray, and when it's done, we're done, all right? So how you know we're done is when somebody turns and gives you a hug with permission. Okay, all right. Just got to throw the with permission. Lord, thank you for a great night. Thank you for what you've done in people's hearts. And as we close with celebrating that you are the King, that you are the one who with one touch can change our lives, Lord, we just say thank you. Thank you for what you're doing in our fellow brothers and sisters. And Lord, would you continue your work in our lives and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing to the King and have a great week.